Turn with me again this morning to Acts chapter 13. Beginning in verse 26, let's hear the word of God. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless the opportunity that we have this morning to open your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us. I pray that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. Well, Paul and Barnabas are on their way. They're in this missionary journey. And they arrived at Antioch in Pisidia and have gone to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they have been invited to speak. And Paul, in this, which is his first recorded sermon, begins a gospel message by way of giving them a history of Israel, giving them their own history, as it were. And even though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, if you would. He was a Jew, and his heart was for the Jewish people, and he longed to see the Jewish people converted. And so he's in the synagogue preaching to a primarily Jewish audience. He opens this sermon with a formal address. He calls them men of Israel, and he also acknowledges the God-fearers, those who were proselytes who had not gone with the rite of circumcision, but they were still involved in the faith there. They were involved in the Jewish faith. But at this point in the sermon, he's already halfway through here. At this point, he becomes a little less formal and a little more intimate with them. He refers to them as brothers. He says, sons of the family of Abraham. And in his audience, he's saying, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, if indeed you fear God, he said, we're family. And that's the way he's approaching it. And he says, it is to you, it is to us that this salvation message is given. Now, the Apostle Paul was not what we might consider an academic slouch. He was a very intellectual man. He was very educated. He knew the law of Moses inside and out. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee. He was an elite in their faith. And when he speaks of the elite at Jerusalem, he does it from the standpoint of experience because he was one. He's addressing people he knows because he's right there with them. He's right on their plane, as it were. But he says to them, he says, but they were ignorant. The people of Jerusalem were ignorant. Even though they had this great education, this great intellect, all the stuff that was going on with them, he says they still remained ignorant. They did not know Christ. They didn't know who he was. He says, they read the scriptures every Sabbath, week in and week out. The scrolls were opened, the prophets were read to them, and the prophets foretold of the coming Messiah. But they couldn't hear what the prophets were saying to them. They didn't understand. So as smart as they were still ignorant in those things. Furthermore, they were so adamant in their ignorance, if you would, that they did not understand that in their dealings with Jesus, they were actually fulfilling what the prophets had foretold. They didn't understand that you know, when Isaiah talked about the He would be bruised and wounded and you know, he would be the sorrowful servant, if you would. They couldn't quite relate that to Christ. They just didn't see that it matched up. When it comes to the fact of our salvation, how we become children of God, the scripture is very plain. Some people say, well, I'll read the scriptures, I'll read through the Bible, and there are things I just don't understand. And you know what? There are things that I don't understand. I have to work on it. I have to do some study. I have to do some research. I see what some other guys have said about these things. But in the matter of our salvation, the scripture is very plain, and it is very clear. And it was so through the prophets to the Jewish people. Yet they couldn't understand who their Messiah was. They didn't understand that the Messiah, when he came to them, would be treated differently than what they had anticipated he would be treated. Jesus was not what they were expecting. And furthermore, Jesus was not who they were desiring. And so as Jesus' ministry went on over the course of 3.5 years, and he more and more agitated the Jewish rulers because Jesus was presenting the gospel, which was not, you know, line by line the law of Moses. And they were getting frustrated. They needed to get rid of this guy. He was having an effect on the people. And so they desperately looked for something to charge him with. Something that would warrant a death penalty. I mean, the best way to get rid of your enemy is kill him. Yeah? Works pretty much every time. The problem is they were frustrated in finding a charge that would work. They couldn't come up with something to charge Jesus with that required a death penalty. But that really didn't bother them much. Because, you know what they say, where there's a will, there's a way. They were not going to be discouraged. Their bloodlust was going to be satisfied. And so they decided, well, let's just turn him over to Rome, because Rome doesn't really have any problems killing people. They kind of make a habit out of it, you know. Say something bad about the Caesar, that's all it takes. But what happened when Christ was taken to Rome? What happened when Christ was taken before Pilate? Pilate didn't want anything to do with this. What are you bothering me about this for? This is your problem. You deal with it. And you know, they finally had to end up blackmailing Pilate in order to get what they wanted. They said, well, you know what? You're no friend of Caesar if you let this guy go. You're no friend of Caesar if you let him off the hook. And remember, Rome didn't mind killing people. And especially if you were a governor, if you were a man of reputation who all of a sudden had, you know, questionable thoughts about the Caesar, they would eliminate you. They would get rid of you. And so Pilate was blackmailed into saying, all right, you take him, you do what you want. Now the apostle, in his sermon, is taking a risk. Because he really is not sure how loyal this congregation is to the Jews in Jerusalem. They're Jewish people, they're meeting in the synagogue, you know. I mean, the whole, you know, conglomerate of folks, the whole, you know, different brands of people that were sitting there in the a congregation. He didn't know where it was, but it didn't matter. The apostle had to preach the truth. But it was a risky opportunity for him because this stuff could get back to Jerusalem and who knows what would await him. Find my place. We'll get there. Down to 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So they'd asked Pilate that he be put to death, and Pilate had him put to death. When all the scripture, when everything that had been given through the prophets had been fulfilled concerning Christ, when he hung on that cross and declared that it is accomplished, then he bowed his head and released his spirit. We talk, and in a sense properly, that Christ was killed. That Jesus was taken by the Jewish people, given to Rome, and he was murdered. And in one sense, that is correct. But the reality is, they didn't kill him. Jesus was in control the whole time. Even as he hung on that tree, he was in complete control of the situation. And when he died when he said, not when somebody else declared it to be. When the work was finished, when the work was completed, then he surrendered his spirit into the hand of his Father. Now his body was hanging there, obviously dead. And he was taken from the cross and placed in a tomb. The cross is recognized universally as the symbol of Christianity. It was on a cross that the greatest work ever was accomplished. We, not me, but people wear crosses, little, you know, necklaces, and sometimes they have little cross earrings and stuff that they wear, you know, fashion it into jewelry, and sometimes they look pretty, and sometimes they look gaudy, but you know, most people wear them, they look good, but it's a reminder of the faith. It's a reminder of the faith. Back in the day in the Jesus movement, guys used to get these big wooden crosses and hang around there. I mean, big ones. I mean, it's like, dude, you really are wanting to get a bad back, you know? I mean, it just kind of hanging there, you know, I mean, to show it off. But it was a symbol of their faith. But to the audience that Paul is preaching to, the cross is not a symbol of glory. For the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. They couldn't wrap their head around the fact that their Messiah was put to death. Their Messiah would be a victorious, conquering king who would come and dispense with the enemy and set up his kingdom and would rule from Jerusalem. And the fact that this man had come down who people were saying was the Messiah was killed. And furthermore, killed by being hung on a tree. They couldn't get their mind around that. In the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter, it says, everyone is cursed who is hung on a tree. So how could our Messiah, how could our Savior possibly be this individual who was hung on a tree? The Jews found the cross to be a stumbling block. The Gentiles, on the other hand, for them the cross was a symbol of scorn. Only political rebels, those who really cursed Caesar, Only the dregs of the criminal world and slaves were put to death on the cross. The cross was a humiliating death. And they just couldn't see how this great deliverer, how this savior of the world would be humiliated like that, put to death in such a manner. Cross. The cross is truly, it's a symbol of God's great grace to his people. If God's perfect lamb had not suffered the indignity and the excruciating pain of the cross, we have no hope of redemption. Had Jesus not been obedient to the Father and taken that upon himself to carry it out, we have no hope at all. The poet John Bowring wrote, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." Some guys just got away with words. But a reminder, the cross is not shameful to us. It's a place that we look as a symbol of God's grace to us. And as grateful as we are for the work that Christ did on that cross, Paul's point in this sermon now becomes even greater. When they fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. God raised him up. He didn't stay dead. Now that just frustrates some people all to get out. He didn't stay dead. Let me clue you this morning. Muhammad is still dead. Buddha ain't kicking. Krishna may be hairy, but he's dead. They'll play on words. You'll get it sometime tomorrow. God raised him from the dead. It's important because without the resurrection, it's all for naught. Paul told the Corinthians, listen, if Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. If Jesus was only able to complete the work on the cross and yet not defeat death, we got nothing to look forward to. We've got nothing. God raised him from the dead. Furthermore, there was proof. To the people that Paul was speaking to, they were in a time when they very well, some of them could have been witnesses. But Jesus was seen by tons of people after the resurrection. He was walking around. People saw him. He wasn't a ghost. He ate with people. Ghosts don't eat. And in case you're wondering, ain't no such thing. So just make sure we're clear on that. Look, this is good news. This is good news. This is the promise that was made to the fathers, Paul tells them. This is the promise. Our Messiah is a victorious king. Our Savior is a conquering king. Our Savior is Lord. Our Savior rules today. The message Paul declares to the people at Antioch is the same message that's same for us. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you good news, glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The psalm that we use for the call to worship this morning, it says in there, "Today have I begotten you." And in that reference, David is not speaking of the incarnation. David is speaking of the resurrection. He says, "Today I have begotten." And then in Psalm 16, that he has raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." The Holy One would not see corruption. His body would not experience decay. You know, because of our first father, Adam. Because of his sin, part of that curse includes that our bodies are going to return to dust after death. We're going to die and return to dust. After our last breath is expelled, decomposition begins. And that's not necessarily a pleasant process. I have heard the stories of people. You know, we go to pay our respects at a funeral home, and we generally see a body that's been carefully prepared, and you walk by and you pay your respects and you move on. Sometimes people are not found that way. Yeah. My brother, my son-in-law, have told me stories about having to go into homes where people have not been around for a couple of days. And it's quite a disturbing scene, I guess, that when we begin to decompose, I mean, it's just all messy, you know? Bob, we're not at lunch. Bob told me a story one time about walking into this home and body was laying there and a fellow was with him and the guy said to him, they must have been cutting wood in here. I mean, there's sawdust all over the place. It wasn't sawdust. You remember Herod from a couple of weeks ago? That's the scenario. It's kind of a messy situation. We remember from the scriptures that after Lazarus died, that's when Jesus showed up. And Jesus went to the tomb and he was cautioned because he told the guys, take the stone out from in front of the tomb. And I said, "Lord, you don't want to do that. That guy's been in there 3-4 days. I'm telling you, you ain't going to get that stench out of your nose for a week. It's bad. He stinks. Don't open the door." And Jesus said, "Roll the stone away." See, when we die, all this stuff starts to go. If they don't get us to the right place in time and start injecting us with the formaldehyde or whatever it is they use these days, nobody's going to come and visit you. Nobody really wants to pay their respects close up. We decay. We corrupt. And yet the Lord said he would not allow the body of his Holy One to see corruption. Jesus coming off the cross, his body was very dead. His body had been so abused that some doctors tell us that it's a wonder that he made it to the cross. The blood loss was so great. Without a doubt, he was dead. And was his body like yours or mine, it would have immediately begun to decompose. But it didn't. Jesus was special. And Paul, in his sermon to these people who are devout in their Jewish faith, and will look greatly upon David as one of God's greatest, is saying, look, David, when he wrote that psalm, when he wrote those psalms, he was not speaking of himself. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. Of course, you understand when it says he fell asleep, he died. They don't bury you when you just fall asleep. He was dead. And his body decomposed. You go to hunt David's grave today, you're not going to find much in it. By God's will, after David had served, after David had done his work that the Lord had prepared for him, he died and decomposed. And no doubt it was a glorious funeral. They had a big time funeral yesterday for a pop star. And near as I could tell, anybody who was anybody wanted to be at that funeral. But that poor lady is still dead and her body is well on the way. David was the same way. As great as David was, he was still immortal like you and I. The one that God raised, the one whose body did not decay, this is the one it is that we're preaching. This is the one that Paul says, therefore let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He says, I'm preaching Jesus Christ to you today. And it's only through Christ that you have any hope at all. It is only through Christ that you can have your sins forgiven. And it's only through Christ alone. Moses won't get it done for you. He said, listen, you weren't justified by the law of Moses. The truth of the matter is, not a single one of you could keep the law of Moses. Why you try so hard to make it all up one day a year. The most sacred day in the Jewish calendar is what's called Yom Kippur. It's the day where the annual atonement is made for their sins. And everything is all good for them now for another year. It's so temporary, it doesn't count in reality. Our faith is in Christ alone who forgives our sins when we go to him and we ask him to forgive us. Every time. As the scriptures say, when we come to him with a contrite heart, when our heart is broken for breaking the law of God, we are guaranteed forgiveness. We are guaranteed a clean slate, man. And anyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ, rather than in their own goodness, gets to spend eternity with him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your great love for your people. We thank you this morning that your Son, Jesus, was an obedient servant. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that obedience, for the suffering that you endured for your people. We thank you that your death was not permanent, that you did raise from that dead, that you conquered the enemies of your people once and for all. Lord Jesus, I pray today that we would be a people who have confidence, have faith in you alone, and in your work. I pray that we would not stumble upon things that exalt ourselves, that make us think that our goodness is something special. Because your word declares that our goodness is as filthy rags. It's only the work that you've done, Lord, that matters. And the blessing that you give to your people by imputing that righteousness to us. I thank you for that this morning. Help us, I pray, Lord God. Help us, I pray, to be faithful people. Be trusting people. To be loving people. Lord, bless this congregation that you've assembled today. Bless each and every single life represented here, Lord, with the abundance of your blessings. I ask you to help those, Lord, who are not with us this morning for whatever reason, whether it's need for a healing, need for whatever. Just ask you to bless and minister to them this day. Lord, I ask you this morning to bless my brother Greg, brother Joe, brother Dan, as they minister to their congregations, Lord God. Bless each one of them abundantly and powerfully, Lord God, as they open your word to feed your flock. And I ask, Lord God, that people will feed and receive and will see growth. And we thank you for it. Now, Lord, I thank you again for the opportunity that we have this week to come to the table you've prepared for us. I pray, Lord God, again today as we participate in the bread and the wine, that we are once again renewed in the covenant that you have with us. And we thank you for it.